Please turn in your copy of God's Word to John's Gospel, chapter 3. John chapter 3, beginning with the first verse. I say through verse 13, we may follow the ESV's break through verse 15. Let us pray together. Almighty God and our Father in heaven, we have just sung a prayer invoking the blessed work of the Spirit of God in the world and in our midst. And we ask that the refreshing breath of the Spirit, the blessed third person of the Trinity, will blow through hearts, that there would be within every Christian a renewed understanding of what it means that we are born again, and that there may be for those who are outside of Christ the work of the Spirit to grant them new birth, even in this service this morning. How wonderful it would be, Heavenly Father, if there were a true transition from wrath to grace for many who are here today. And Father, may our hearts be encouraged to know that the Holy Spirit continues to work in His world and will bring all of God's elect to Himself, a multitude which no man can number, from every tongue, tribe, kindred, and nation on earth. Hear our prayer as we ask for the powerful work and the powerful effusion of the Spirit of God in our midst today and always. We pray through Christ who poured out His Spirit upon the church at Pentecost. Christ, our crucified and risen Lord, through Him we pray. Amen. Will you take your Bible and stand as we read together, beginning at verse 1 of John's Gospel, chapter 3. This is the Word of God. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. The message of our text from John chapter 3 this morning is, you must be born again. Those are the words of our Savior. If you are to enter into the kingdom of God, you must be born again. In the history of the church, when stress upon the new birth has been denied or neglected, a cold chill has come over the church, such as in the first decades of the 18th century. In both America and England, pulpits were filled with unconverted ministers, or ministers who were unfaithful, not proclaiming the whole counsel of God, including this truth. And there was terrible decline in the church until the Lord raised up Whitfield and Edwards and others who, with their trumpet-like voices, proclaimed, "You must be born again." Where this is not preached, there inevitably will be a decay in experiential Christianity. Christianity will become a matter of externals. The heart will be neglected. And so today we need to hear, "You must be born again." The gospel plan of salvation will stress both the objective grace that comes to us through the atonement of Jesus Christ and the subjective grace worked within us by the Spirit of God that enables us to believe in Christ who died for sinners. The new birth is necessary if the cross is to be applied to any soul. Now, you know the setting. This man of the Pharisees, Nicodemus, comes to Jesus by night. Perhaps he wants a private interview. Perhaps he's a bit embarrassed to meet with Jesus. We do not know the reason altogether. Nicodemus is an Orthodox Pharisee, a member of the Sanhedrin. He believes many right things. He is religious, but he is lost. And he says, "I know that you've come from God. No one could do the miracles that you do unless God be with him." Jesus sweeps all of that away, and he immediately points him to his need and the need of every sinner in verse 3. "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, Nicodemus did not understand this. How can he enter into the womb a second time to be born? And then in verses 5 through 7, we find the stress on the necessity of a radical change of nature that Jesus calls the new birth. Regeneration, or the new birth, is a necessity. It is indispensable. Without it, this man Nicodemus and none of us can enter into the kingdom of God. The door of heaven is barred shut against every unregenerate heart. If it is necessary for a master of Israel to know these things, then it is necessary for us to know these things. There must be a Holy Spirit-produced, radical, real change of nature. Otherwise, we will not enter into the kingdom of God. It is a matter of the heart, the mind, the will being transformed by the Spirit of God. So Jesus teaches the universal necessity of the new birth. It was necessary for Nicodemus. It was necessary for any member of the Sanhedrin, any Jew. It is necessary for us if we are to enter into the kingdom of God. If you were reading the Authorized Version, the King James Version, you would notice that throughout this text, Jesus speaks, and it's translated, ye must be born again, and so forth. The reason for that is that the translators distinguished between the singular and the plural in the Greek. So when you're reading the Authorized Version, you always know if you're dealing with a singular or a plural. The interesting thing about this is that throughout, Jesus addresses Nicodemus, to whom he's speaking, but uses the second person plural pronoun throughout the discourse. The reason for this? Because it's not only necessary for Nicodemus to be born again, it is necessary for you and you and you and you and for me to be born again. So let's begin here, may we? This is your first point. The new birth, its necessity. The new birth, its necessity. And it is necessary, first of all, because we are flesh. Verse 6, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Now, this means our fallenness. Flesh means the depravity and fallenness of our hearts. John 6:63, it is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. Flesh then cannot rise above flesh. Flesh means that we are thoroughly and totally corrupt by nature. The heart is desperately wicked. Psalm 51:5, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Adam's posterity is born in sin, hence the necessity of the new birth. Now, the word that we use in the church for this radical corruption of nature, the expression that we use is original sin. The corruption of our nature that is due to the fall of Adam. That's what Jesus means here in a nutshell when he says flesh, the fallenness of our nature. Let me give to you an example of how someone that is born again and someone who is not born again may look at this whole issue of the sin nature that each of us has. I'm rereading Jonathan Edwards' great book, Original Sin. Very slow reading, along with many other things. And as I'm rereading it, I was reminded of two moral judgments that were brought upon Jonathan Edwards' book, Original Sin, in which he says we are totally corrupt by nature, which is what the Bible teaches. William Cunningham, one of our great Scotch Presbyterian ancestors, looked at that book and he said, "It is to be regarded as one of the most valuable permanent possessions of the Christian church." That was his moral judgment on original sin. So valuable. A modern writer, whose name I will not quote, a modern writer looking at it has a totally different moral judgment. He says, he said it is one of the most revolting books that ever proceeded from the pen of man. So do you see the difference? Looking through eyes from a heart that has been born from above, you read that book and you say, oh, this is exactly what the Bible teaches. What a treasure to the church. Looking through eyes that are not stemming from the new birth, you look at that teaching and you say it is revolting. Well, you know, there are churches who just will not talk about sin and judgment. They want people to feel comfortable. Now, we want you to feel welcome. But it is not the calling of the minister or any of us to make you, in terms of law and gospel, feel comfortable. That is not like our Lord. It is not like Paul. It is not like the biblical call of the church. It is not simply our culture that no longer believes in original sin. It is, generally speaking, the church that no longer believes that we are corrupt by nature. Original sin. But how will people be saved if they do not know that they are lost? We must preach that we are corrupt by nature, that we are flesh, the necessity of the new birth. Do you know that by nature you are corrupt in your heart? Each of us is, and that we need the new birth. So it is necessary, Jesus says in verse 6, because we are flesh. But also it is necessary because without it we cannot see the kingdom of God. He says so explicitly in verse 3. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." We cannot encounter the kingdom of God, enter into the kingdom of God, experience the kingdom of God without this radical change of nature that is called the new birth. It is necessary also because of spiritual darkness. Nicodemus' question in verse 4 shows some of this darkness, does it not? Nicodemus said, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Nicodemus is clueless. He has no idea of what Jesus is speaking. He is totally in the dark. His mind is darkened. Verse 9, "How can these things be? So you're a master of Israel and you do not know these things? You have the Old Testament. You can read the Psalms, which is the expression of a regenerated heart. And you do not understand these things that are revealed, Nicodemus, in the Old Testament that you hear in the synagogue. What does this say to us? Man's understanding is depraved. We are spiritually darkened. We are spiritually blind. If we are to see, our eyes must be opened by the grace of God. It is not a matter of intelligence. It is a matter of having the Spirit of God that enables us to see our need and trust in Christ. It is spiritual discernment. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. So new principles must be operative in our hearts and in our lives. There must be a new direction. Our mind is now Godward when it was self-centered and earthy and manward. Only the Holy Spirit can do this, my friends. Only the Spirit of God can grant this sovereign work. And it is necessary also because the sinner is powerless to bring himself into the kingdom of God. Did you bring yourself to birth the first time? The analogy demonstrates that someone else must bring you to birth if you are to be born again. Man is powerless and helpless in his sin. Like begets like. The flesh begets the flesh. The spirit begets the spirit, Jesus teaches in this passage. So if you are not born again, you are under the wrath of God. If you are not born again, the Lord, may he grant it this morning, because that is the great need of your soul. If you are born again, that new birth gives you faith to believe in Jesus Christ. But if you are not, you're in bondage. Augustine said, I was held before conversion, not with an iron chain, but with obstinacy of mine own will. Obstinate wills apart from the new birth. So we're utterly undone. Well, that's why it's necessary. Do you see that in your life? It's necessary, or you are excluded from the kingdom of God. But then secondly, the new birth, its nature. The new birth, its nature. In other words, what is it? What is it like? And let me give you several things from this text. The new birth, first of all, is the Holy Spirit's work. Verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. It is the Spirit's work. As Stephen Carnock said, the chief design of the gospel is to beat down all glorying in ourselves. I will not endanger your soul if you are lost here today. I will not endanger your soul by encouraging you to think that you can save yourself or do something to bring yourself, to make yourself acceptable to God, to bring yourself even into a savable state. You're responsible, yes, but you don't have the ability. The analogy of birth here, you did not bring yourself to birth naturally. You cannot bring yourself to birth supernaturally. Our first birth introduces us into the world. Our new birth introduces us into the world of God's kingdom, the world to come. But not only is it a work of the Holy Spirit, but it is a sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. Again, verse 8, you can't control the wind. No one can direct it. It is independent. You cannot see it. You cannot govern it. It is a sovereign work. Men are passive in regeneration. The Apostle Paul uses the term resurrection to speak of these realities. We must be raised from the dead. Think of Jesus before Lazarus' tomb. Could Lazarus bring himself out of the tomb, bring himself to life, unbind himself? No. Lazarus, come forth. That is what the new birth does. We are spiritually dead. The Holy Spirit must do this. John 1:12-13, the Lord Jesus already has indicated these things, or John has, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born, he's speaking of the new birth here, not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. It is God's sovereign work. But also, it is a transforming work of the Spirit of God. Every faculty of the human heart must be transformed. The heart, the mind, the affection, the will are sinful, depraved, and in need of renewal. So Nicodemus, in the dark, doesn't understand, but Jesus is reflecting Ezekiel 36:26, a new heart also will I give you. So no longer is he hard-hearted who now has the new birth. When the new birth takes place, we have a heart that is broken over our sins. We desire God's glory in our lives. Blessed are they who mourn. We mourn over over the sin that was in our lives. We're grateful for the change, though it is imperfect. That is to say, we gradually are changed. There is a new trajectory that has begun by the Spirit of God that is radical, that extends to every faculty of the fallen sinner. And it breaks our hearts to think that we still sin. That is an evidence of the new birth above all, that we hate the sin that indwells us and we begin to grow. And so it transforms the life. But then also the new birth is a cleansing work of the Spirit of God. In verse 5, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, of course, this is not a reference to baptism. There is a false teaching out there called baptismal regeneration, that when one is baptized, that there is necessarily the regeneration of the one baptized. Well, many a person is baptized who is not transformed in his heart. For example, John says in 1 John, he who is born of God sins not. Now, he means by that does not continue in sin, meaning there's a change from our habitual sinning to a new desire to please God. Well, you could not put baptism in that verse. He who is baptized of God sins not, could you? But you can put the new birth here, because that is the point. Do not be deceived. Think highly of baptism, but the baptism that you need is of the Holy Spirit, not the baptism with water. That is to say, it cannot regenerate. Ezekiel 36, 25, then I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. That is to what Jesus alludes. So I ask you, do you know that your heart by nature is dirty? Every born-again person here knows, my heart was estranged from God. I was dead in trespasses and sins. I was dirty. I was filthy. No faculty of my soul responded to his grace. I was spiritually dead. I was in spiritual darkness. My heart needed cleaning. Do you know that? Is there someone here that the Spirit of God is working within your heart even at this moment, showing you that your heart is dirty and in need of cleansing? The Spirit of God only can bring about that cleansing. Well, that leads us to the third thing we want to see, the new birth, its effects. The new birth, its effects. Some of which are seen right here in this text, but I want to broadly range through the scriptures, even though I speak only briefly of these things. What are the effects of the new birth? You see, it is a wrong doctrine that says one can have the new birth without a changed life. That's just not true. There's nothing in the Bible that teaches anything like that. The Bible teaches the opposite. Where there is the new birth, there is a changed life. Changed in what way? Well, let me give these to you briefly. Changed first in relation to Christ. You see, you go on in this passage, and he speaks of the Son of Man being lifted up, and in verse 15, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. How do we believe if we're dead in trespasses and sins? The new birth grants us faith so that we may believe and embrace Jesus Christ freely offered in the gospel, proclaimed and preached and witnessed by his children. There's a changed relation to Christ. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now Christ is the object of my faith, and I believe, and the Holy Spirit grants faith and grants repentance. So there's a changed relation to Christ. He's my all in all. He's everything to me. He is the object of my faith and trust. But also there's a changed relation to sin. Again, 1 John 2:29, you know not that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. And so now we hate sin. We love righteousness. Yes, we continue to struggle in the Christian life, but there is a new desire for righteousness in our lives. There's a changed relation to God's law. Outside of Christ, we were condemned, but now we trust in Christ, and there is no condemnation for us. And now the response of a truly gracious heart is to love the law of God that once condemned us. We obey not to be accepted. That could never be. But unchastity and immodesty and stealing and Sabbath breaking and all that is contrary to God's law is now contrary to the regenerate heart as well. God's law is now written on the heart. You know, I wonder if there's someone here and you've been struggling to live the Christian life. And I don't mean the Christian struggle that we all have. But perhaps for someone, I know there's a danger in saying this because I can't cover every case, but the Spirit of God can. You've been struggling to, for example, be the husband or father or wife or child that God calls you to be, but you're doing it all in the flesh. That the reason you cannot see change in your life is because there has been no change in your life. That's true of many people, you know. Nicodemus, religious, but lost. Change in relation to God's law. In our first birth, we resemble our parents, most of us. In the new birth, we are partakers of the divine nature and we begin to resemble our Father in heaven. Ephesians 4:24 and Colossians 3:10 speaks of the moral image that we lost in Adam that is now renewed by the work of God in our hearts. The very moral nature, the moral image lost in the fall is now renewed. Knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. If there is really the new birth, there will be a desire for holy living. It's the result of the new birth, not a cause. We cannot be holy and then come to God. None of us is holy. Holiness is the fruit of the work of the Spirit in our lives. There also is a changed relation to the world around us. I mean, this world system that lies in darkness. You no longer want to have as your closest companions those companions that once you had that deny Jesus Christ. Your mouth wants now to be clean because it once was filthy. You don't want to watch those things that once you watched and filled your mind with or read those things that once you read because this world is in darkness. 1 John 2:15 and 16, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You say, oh no, I love God's kingdom now, and I love the Lord of that kingdom. And there is a changed relation to the church. 1 John 4:7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. Now here we could say much, but let me say a little. When the Spirit of God is at work, we have a new, renewed love, a new love for the people of God. We have a love to worship His name. You know, let me just tell you, if you don't love the worship of God, if it's drudgery to be here, if that is the norm and the standard of your heart, if it's not the norm and you're there, it's a possibility you're backslidden and need to believe and repent, but if that is the norm in your heart, if you're born again, you want to worship publicly and privately the Lord. You just want to. You desire to. It's why you're made. It's God created you to be a worshiper of the Lamb. That's what they do in heaven, you know. They worship the Lamb. So if you don't love it here, you won't love it there. I mean, I'm really serious about that. You say you want to go to heaven? What do they do in heaven? They worship the Lamb. It's all about worship. And so if you're not prepared now by the new birth, well, don't wait, my friend. Call upon the Lord. Now, this leads to a few remarks on the new birth, its evidences. This is fourth, the new birth, its evidences. You see, if regeneration has occurred, there must be fruit. There is now life where once there was death. There are new principles at work determining my life. When I was born from above and granted saving faith in Jesus Christ, the change was radical. Now, there are some children that are brought up in Christian homes, and the transition from wrath to grace is very gentle and at a very young age, and they may not know when the transition took place. In my life at age 13, I knew when the transition took place. I was lost, now I was saved. I was under wrath, now I was under grace. I remember my mother weeping one day because I responded to something that she said to me in such a sweet and gentle and caring and loving way. She just sat down and wept because she saw there was a change in my life. I remember Bill Roberts, one of our ruling elders. I have his permission to speak his name. Bill Roberts, many, many years ago, science, as he understood it, was his God. He had never come into a church building, never entered into worship. His children, as members of this church know, were in our child development center, and his wife, Seneth, began to worship here, and he began to come with her, sat way back there in the corner, and this is no comment if you're in the corner, but that's where he sat, way back there in the corner, nearest the door, every Sunday, oh, I don't know, for about a year or so, and would get out very, very quickly. He was surrounded by Christians witnessing to him. He heard the word preached every Lord's Day. And one day, Bill walked in my study, and he said, "Pastor, I just want to tell you, once I didn't believe, and now I believe." I said, "Bill, sit down, let me tell you what's happened. It's called the new birth. You see, if regeneration occurs, there will be fruit in our lives. There will be marks. If you have a really good sheet of paper that's for stationery, you can hold it up to the light and you'll see a watermark. It will tell you something about the manufacturer. If you collect porcelain, you look at the bottom of the porcelain and there will be various kinds of marks that someone who's skilled can tell you this is a real mark or not a mark. This is a real piece of porcelain that is from Austria in the 19th century or there's a mark on it." Well, so it is with our lives. When we are regenerated by the Spirit of God, there are marks that are there. When a sinner is born from above, born again, it will show in a changed and changing life. To use Paul's language of resurrection, how could a soul who was dead come to life and it not show? Of course it shows. Now, there must be the right use of these marks that we find in the Bible. One of the use of the marks that we find in the Bible is so that people who are self-deceived will come to understand their deception, to expose their self-deception. Because not all who say, "Lord, Lord," enter the kingdom, and some build houses on the sand. But also, the Lord gives these marks to deepen the assurance of the believer of God's work within him. In other words, the Lord does not reveal these things to drive the true believer to despair. But 1 John 5:13, that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, for those of you who are willing to do a serious read, Jonathan Edwards' The Religious Affections would be the book for you, in which at the end of the book he gives 12 marks of a change, a transformation, according to the Bible, showing true religious affections, that there's a supernatural change of nature. And the last but most important of those 12 marks is practice. That is to say, if the Holy Spirit indwells us, we will have a desire for a humble, persevering, obedient service to the Lord. We will oppose every known sin in our lives. We will now strive for universal obedience. We will practice what the Bible teaches if we are truly born again. We will do it imperfectly. We will do it with struggle as Christians. Romans 7, "Oh, wretched man that I am, but in the power of the Spirit." Romans 8. If there is a change, then you will see it in your practice. If the Spirit of God indwells us, there will be good fruit, because good fruit indicates a good tree. Bad fruit indicates a bad tree. If what a person sees in his life consistently, I mean, even our best fruit, we say, "Lord, I need the righteousness of Christ." Every believer knows that. But if there is no change and there is bad fruit, your mouth is still not cleansed, your heart still constantly lusts and focuses on those things that once it did before you said you were converted, You have no desire for the worship of God. You have no mourning heart over sin, no rejoicing for forgiveness. If those things just aren't there, you're lost, my friend. Plainly and clearly, lost. Because good fruit indicates a good tree. Titus 2:14, our Lord gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Good works do not save you. Clearly in this text, it is the fruit of the work of the Spirit of God who regenerates. And this is the proper evidence of saving faith. And when assured Christians so live before the world, Edwards, the light of professors would so shine before men and that others seeing their good works would glorify their Father who is in heaven. Just as in natural birth, we begin the growth process. So in the new birth, we begin to grow spiritually. And when a child comes into the world, there's a great change. A new baby comes, he's exposed to new feelings and new sensations. So it is when there is new birth, everything is different. And you begin to have new feelings, new sensations, new desires, new longings. And yes, you struggle with internal sin, but you struggle to the glory of God. Growth. Change there will be where the new birth has occurred. It is impossible that there be new birth and no change. Now, fifthly, what I want to do is draw out some thoughts to consider about the new birth as we preach to our congregation this morning. First of all, I want to address the children who are here. Children, you must be born again. How important in my life, I was reflecting just the other day, how important in my life was that nighttime prayer, that little prayer that I prayed before going to bed at night. I didn't know at the time that it was from the New England Primer around 1750, but it was. I know that now. I doubt that it's used as much. I think that part of it, people think it will damage the little psyches of children to pray, but I think it's good for them to pray. Some of you may still use it. Now I lay me down to sleep. You know what? I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. Amen. And as a little child, I used to think, if I should die before I wake, sometimes I would go to sleep thinking about that. It was good. It was good for me to have those thoughts. It was good for me to know that I was a sinner. Good for me to know that I had a soul that would spend eternity either in heaven or in hell. It's a good thing. It was a necessary thing for me. If I should die before I wake. Now, little children, it is so important not to waste the life that God gives you. So important. And to be converted early is such a blessing. And so we teach you from the pulpit in your Sunday schools, in most of your homes, some of you in your schools, we teach you who God is and about sin and grace and heaven and hell and the law of God and the cross of Christ and how to be saved by faith in Jesus alone. So children, I want to point you this morning to Jesus Christ, to trust in him with all your heart. Born again people trust in Jesus. Have you trusted in Jesus? And parents, Robert Murray McShane made a comment. He said, the greatest want, that is lack, the greatest lack in the religion of children is generally a sense of sin. The reality of grace in a child is best known by his sense of sin. That's not morbid. It's necessary to understanding the joy of grace. and the truth of faith. But I want to bring a warning for all who are gathered here and others who may hear on sermonaudio.com and various places of the world. The new birth is not something insignificant. It is essential. Let me warn you now. McShane said this: there is no believing, no repenting, no conversion in the grave. No minister will speak to you there. This is the time of conversion. Oh, my friends, you will have no ordinances in hell. There will be no preaching in hell. Oh, that you would use this little time. Every moment is worth a world. And so we call you to Jesus. So, what can I say to you except what the minister of the gospel is always called to say? Trust in Christ and trust Him now. And I know that the Holy Spirit can bless that in wonderful, wonderful ways to the hearing of God's people. Let me add one more thing. There's encouragement for the minister as he preaches in this and for our ministry as a church as the new birth is preached. But first of all, I have to say, preacher, preaching to myself, to the preachers who are here, to some who may be preachers in the future, you must be born again. Because you cannot preach a felt Christ without knowing Christ. Nicodemus was a master in Israel, but he was not saved. Natural agencies, of course, cannot bring a soul to new birth. This requires the finger of God. And for those of us who preach the gospel, this is incredibly encouraging. Imagine that I went out to a huge oak tree, and I went out to that oak tree with a chainsaw, and I cut it down. You would say, well, I've never seen David use a chainsaw before, but hey, that's what chainsaws are for, to cut down trees. And it worked. It did what it was supposed to do. But what if I went out with my pocket knife, my little pen knife, and I opened that pen knife and I just whipped through that tree and cut it right to the ground? You would say, what incredible power is there? What power? And so we preachers go with what the world considers to be foolish means. It pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. But when the word is preached and the power of God accompanies the preached word, something greater than nature is there. The supernatural is there. And God can raise the dead. God can grant new birth. Long ago, there was a man whose name was Luke Short. And Luke Short became, in the 18th century, an immigrant to America. But in his youth, he heard the Puritan preacher John Flavel preach. He heard him preach from the text, "If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema maranatha, cursed at his coming." He heard that sermon, heard Flavel preach. 85 years later, the sermon came to his mind. And he began to reflect on that sermon. The sermon that Flavel had preached on the horror of dying under God's curse, and the Spirit of God effectually converted Luke Short at the age of 100 as he meditated on that sermon. I don't know what God will do when the Word of God is preached, but I know it will not return to him void, but he will accomplish the purpose to which he sends it. And you should pray with me earnestly for converting power in the preached word and growing power in the preached word, for the work of the Spirit to change hearts and lives and homes through his preached word. So he lived to 103, and on his gravestone was something like this: died by nature, 103. As to new birth, 3 years old. Something like that. Who knows what God will do with his word? Well, this is why Satan hates the gospel to be preached. Stephen Carnock says this, and I'll close with it. "It begets those for heaven whom Satan had begotten for hell. It pulls down his image and sets up God's. It pulls the crown off his head, the scepter from his hand, snatches subjects from his empire, straightens his territories and demolishes his forts, breaks his engines, outwits his subtlety, and makes his captives his conquerors, and himself the conqueror, a captive. It pulls men out of the kingdom of darkness and translates them into a kingdom of light. That is what regeneration achieves. You must be born again. And God's people said, Amen.